They're far better than any seats in any other church I think I've ever been in. And I think I'll come back again. They're so good. Look, my understanding is that we probably finish at 10:30. Is that correct?
Yes.
So we don't have really much time. I've got a little red suitcase out there which I was going to use, but I don't think I ought to waste time by dealing with that. I think not. The two passages, and I'm sorry that David's not here. Oh, by the way, if you are a visitor, as I am, I hope that you appreciate the sincerity of Christian folk here. I think it comes out in the way they conduct themselves, in their prayers, and their general cheerfulness and good fun. Sometimes you go to a church and it's things are not like that, and you wonder if you'd ever come back again. But I do hope if you are a visitor, you will find it within yourself to come back and enjoy the company of these good folk here. Whew, those two passages that were read to us, one hardly feels one needs to say very much about them. They're very plain speech. They need reflecting on. You need to sort of consider them again, sit down and think about them carefully. So I'll just make, and because we're a bit short of time, I'll just make a few comments about them. The very first one, Paul, in writing to these Christians at Philippi, he himself is in jail. He's not writing under the most pleasant of circumstances. And he is concerned with a certain behaviour that these Christians in the fairly big city of Philippi, the way they conducted themselves. And he seems to, in that reading, refer to a hymn, a poem that someone else has come up with. It could have been that he came up with himself, but it doesn't sort of read like that. It's a very, very short description of something essential about Jesus. His death and how God honoured him in that death. I've recently been spending some time at Lord Howe Island, filling in there as an Anglican clergyman, though I'm not a clergyman. And I remember on one occasion at Lord Howe Island, not this time, but a couple of years before, when there was a lady came from a different denomination entirely. She didn't come from a Protestant denomination. And she came to a particular church which wasn't an Anglican church either. I happened to be there and I happened to be speaking at that church on Lord Howe Island. So there was quite a mixture. There was a Seventh-day Adventist church where I was speaking. I looked after an Anglican church, and this other person came from a different church entirely. And she listened to the reading about Jesus, and she really understood it in a way that some people don't. She was so caught up with what Paul had written that I saw it two other occasions while being on the island, and on the first occasion she said, I've told my husband about that. I've told my husband about that. And then on the third occasion, all up, I remember being at the airport as she was leaving, and she said, what was it again? What was it again that Paul said? And we went through three of the points that we sort of made. It is an astonishing statement about Jesus, and Paul used it in order to say how we should somehow or other follow his example. His example is too hard to follow. In many respects, impossible to follow in some respects. It talks about the humiliation of Jesus. Humiliation in the ancient world was not regarded highly. In fact, it was regarded as something to be despised. It's interesting, isn't it? In our culture, we think humility is a good thing. Why is that? Well, it's because Christianity has actually infiltrated our culture to that extent. We fail to recognise that. People who actually applaud humility fail to recognise the effect of the gospel in the way they think. It's understandable because it's a long historical antecedent that has been brought about. His humility was demonstrated in, though being in very nature of God, he did not consider that he had to grab hold of his godness and never relinquish it. But he gave it up. He gave up his, as it were, position before the Father, not his godness in one sense, but certainly in terms of what went with it. And he humbled himself, became a human being, became a human being. And he humbled himself to the point of death. He took upon himself what comes to all human beings, death. It's the disgrace of the human being. It's the thing we find difficult to deal with, not to talk about, to face in our own lives. But even worse than that, he took upon himself the death of crucifixion. Crucifixion was such a vile thing in the Roman world that in a good family, if your child spoke of it in any way, jokingly or otherwise, basically in our world, you would have said, wash your mouth out and come back to the table and never bring that subject up again in front of your mother. Crucifixion was regarded as an appalling thing, an appalling thing. The little poem that Paul quotes, however, doesn't really refer to his resurrection directly, his coming back out of the world of the dead, never to be defeated. It speaks about how God honoured him. It is a little tricky to understand one aspect of it, that is, what is the name that God honoured him with? Now, we've actually constructed hymns and songs about it, and the general feeling is, well, it's fairly obvious, isn't it? The name of Jesus. The problem is, in the Greek literature, when you write Greek, that little genitive, that ofness, it can be handled a variety of ways. I think, and certainly New Testament scholars like Peter O'Brien from Sydney think, that in fact, that's not the name that God honoured him with. He already had that name. That what the poem says, so that at the name which I haven't yet told you about, which belongs to Jesus, which I'm going to get at if you just sort of listen and follow the poem to its very end, that the name which belongs to Jesus, every knee will bow and every, you know, whatever, so great will be the glory, so great will he be seen to be, so great has the honour that God has bestowed upon him. And you wait as you listen to the poem. Well, what was the name? What was the name that God gave him? And it's right there at the end. Lord. It's God's own name. Lord. God could convey no other greater honour than to give his son his own name. Well, then that leads us to the second little passage. Just about out of time entirely, but right now. The second little passage. I played a game of netball, not last Saturday, but Saturday before. I gave it my everything. I'll tell you what, if you'd have been there, you would have recognised it. You would have said, Barry couldn't have tried any harder. I played in a variety of positions. In fact, I played in all positions. If you don't know anything about netball, there are seven positions. I played goal attack, goal shooter, wing attack, centre, wing defence, goalkeeper. I played them all. I played them with fire. The women, who were of slightly mature age, who played, probably would not have thought I'd played at all, except that they made a point of saying, thank you very much, Barry, for being so involved. I was involved in the game. Anyone who ever sees me at a netball match and one of my daughters is playing will recognise that, and sometimes people are embarrassed, but normally, in fact, the women say, Barry, we want you to come every Saturday. Come every Saturday. Because I yell things out like, oh, great catch. Good defence. Keep it up. Don't worry, don't worry. Get it again. It's yours, it's yours. No one else's. What a fine pass. Ah, right through the eye of the needle. I keep on saying things like that all the time. I'm thoroughly involved. There is a sense in which I am in the game. Now, Paul does something a bit like that, but much more powerfully and with much more meaning, when he says that we're in the death of Jesus. We're in the game. It might seem strange to our ears to say then, when Jesus died, if in fact you have grasped hold of Jesus, if you know him for who he is, when Jesus died, you died with him. But it has that same sort of ring about it. Being caught up with Jesus is actually being caught up in his death yourself. It has certain ramifications. It means that there are certain things in life we are supposed to die to. And being caught up in his death, being involved in the game, terrible word to use of his death perhaps, being caught up in his death means you're also caught up in his life. As he came into a new world, a new life, coming back from the world of the dead, never to be taken by death again. So God says to us, and you're caught up in his life as well. You are hidden in Christ. When he appears, you shall appear to be, as it were, in him. You shall appear to be with him. You shall share in his glory. You shall share in his glory. And just as certain things are to be considered dead to us, being in Jesus who died for us, so we are to consider certain things to be of our new life. Life has got to change for Christian people. Otherwise, one would say, you can't really be in Christ at all. You're not in the game. You're not in him. In him means radical changes. Things that belonged to our old life go. Things that belong to the new life, they're to be put on, they're to be adorned with. He uses the imagery of clothing. Put off the old ways. Put on the new. Look, I'm just going to read out, it's my own little translation, three of the lists that Paul raised. He didn't include everything, I'm sure, that he may have, if he was writing to a different people on a different occasion. The first list was this. And he goes with introduction, therefore, put to death, therefore, what belongs to your earthly nature. And then he has five things. The last he considers a little different and adds a little bit more to it. Here they go. Sexual immorality. Now, Noreen talked about the thunder being stolen. Well, in a sense, she's stolen a bit of Paul's thunder here. Sexual immorality in the ancient world, the Greek word that is used, covered a whole host of things. The richer you were, the higher up in the status world you were, as a general rule, the more sexually permissive you lived your life. Homosexual relations were, rather than in the minority or people having to speak for them, they often dominated. In fact, it was said a love that a man has for another man is of a greater form of love than a man has for a woman. It dominated. Homosexuality dominated a lot of sexual activity in that world. But it wasn't just that. It was, and particularly men got away with things which women were regarded as not being able to get away with. Men slept around. The wealthier you were, the more you did it. In fact, in the early days, one of the outstanding things about the gospel was it seemed to treat men and women equally. And it was astounding for some that unfaithfulness in a man in marriage was considered as equally bad as unfaithfulness in a woman. It was hard for people to stomach. The use of prostitutes, cultic prostitutes, religious prostitutes, or prostitutes in general at your formal meals was rampant. Sexual immorality does head his list because, although it is just part of life, you know, you can have temptations for all sorts of things, have temptations for greed, for pride, just as Noreen mentioned, but sexuality dominates most of us, much of our life, much of our thinking, much of our way of interacting with people of the same or other genders. So it heads the list. I take it for Paul because it was so dominant. Impurity. I think he lumps together things in twos and he just uses different words, maybe to fill out the picture in case you're being too limited in the way you think about it. In the next pair, lust and evil desire. I think a lot of these really have to do with thinking, don't they? It's the way you think. It leads to action, but it's the way you think about things. And finally, in that first list, he says, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, covetousness, again, was a general word. It could have referred to coveting someone from another partnership, coveting someone else's husband, coveting someone else's wife, but it was more general than that. And Paul pulls it out as something which is to be seen as very significant because you might think it's not all that significant. What do people know about my covetousness? Perhaps they'll see my lust, my desire, my sexual immorality, my impurity. Perhaps they'll see that come to the fore, but what will they know about my covetousness? My greed, one form of covetousness, my desire for those things that I do not automatically have.
What will people know about?
Paul says, well, it's just another form of paganism. Worshipping after, loving, caring for gods that are not the true God. And this is though, he just continues on with a few words as though he'd forgotten. Oh, I better actually fill the list out a bit. I don't think he at all thinks his lists are complete. But just in case you were sort of absorbed with the sexual side of things, which I think that list of five may well have as its focus. Because of these things, he said, he was talking about that first list, the wrath of God is coming. You ought to be frightened away from them. You're not to treat them lightly. You're not to even say to yourself, oh yeah, but I'm a believer, I'm a Christian. I'm sorry, the wrath and the anger of God is coming upon such. Nobody escapes the judgment of God. Everybody appears before the judgment seat of Christ. God has given judgment over to his Son. We are saved only by his death, but we will be judged. We'll be judged and we will not get away with such. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you put them all away. Now put them all away. Then he has another list. Anger, rage, they fit into another category, don't they? Those two go together. Malice, slander, this is where words come to the fore. If the first one had a focus on your thinking leading to action, these are on your words that lead to action. And filthy language from your lips. Filthy language, probably had in mind any improper language of any sort. Whether it was filthy jokes, which is what we tend to think of, or whether it was just nasty things you said about someone else. Nasty things you said to someone else. And isn't it interesting that he then says, stop lying to one another. Why would he say a thing like that? Because they had a reputation for it, that's all. He wouldn't have said it if they didn't have a reputation for it. We have reputations. We have reputations for various things. For some of us, if you were to ask someone else, what do you think he or she is like? They might say, oh, I'll tell you what, if you want to find anyone's business, go and talk to him, go and talk to her. We have reputations, you know. If you want to learn what it's like to be vain and arrogant and talk about yourself, go along, listen to him. We have reputations. They had the reputation of lying. Couldn't be trusted. It's got to stop, he says, it's got to stop. Whatever your reputation might be, which you think belongs to any category like this, try under God's kindness and grace, try and change your reputation. Well, he, in the end, talks about those as though they were clothes. Get off the old garments. Put on the decent ones. I tell you what, if you're married and you're a man, you'll know your wife is concerned very much with the way you dress. You can't go out like that. Oh no, I hope the neighbours didn't see you. Or whatever it might be. Well, this is a far greater concern. It's what God thinks of our dress. Put on heartfelt compassion. Here, by the way, in this list, I think you've got not only a focus on your thinking and your speaking, but also on your acting. All three are combined. Heartfelt compassion and kindness. I think he tends to think in pairs. Lowliness, although I suspect that's on its own. Lowliness, as I mentioned, humility in the ancient world. Ha! Something to be despised. Christian people recognise the value of lowliness because they recognise the value of lowliness in Jesus. He humbled himself and made himself of no reputation. We are to mirror him. Gentleness and long-suffering. Bear with one another and forgive each other if one has a complaint. Forgiveness is hard. It's hard to ask for sometimes. Sometimes it's even harder to grant. Oh, I'll forgive you, but I'll never forget. God in his kindness forgets. Oh, certainly you may want to take it on in wisdom and remember. That's understandable and proper. So there is a funny little grey area there, isn't there? And then he concluded, and we'll not go into husbands and wives and children and fathers and slaves and masters in the reading, but we'll conclude with this. And then he said, to all these, put on love. He probably has the image of binding your garments together with a belt. And my wife looked at my belts the other day and she said, we've got to do something about them. Unfortunately, the belts are too dear. Well, then she discovered, I don't know where it was, somewhere in Hornsby, where in fact they were going for $3 each. Well, I tell you what, they're the best belts I've had for ages. She bought three of them. We got a brown one, a dark brown one, and a black one. I actually wore a not-so-good belt today because I had a better belt in there. You see, that was one of the things I was going to do. What's the finest belt of all? Which, in a sense, can deal with all sorts of situations as you put on the new clothes which belong to being in the risen Christ, the new life. It's love for one another. It's care for one another. It results in things like humility, considering someone else above yourself. It results in compassion, in gentleness, in kindness, in forgiving. Well, it's actually way past, half past, but you've got some comments or questions. It was going to be longer than that, you see. You got some comments or questions? It's a bit hard, isn't it, sometimes after thinking about something that Paul has written like that. But you might have some comments to make. I was going to get us to just think soberly ourselves about ourselves. And we might do that in a moment. And I was going to actually have an opportunity during the chat to have a time of prayer where we might actually just think about ourselves before God. Very important to do that, not just to listen, but actually reflect before God. But have you got any comments, any questions, ideas? There's a lot more there. I know in the prayer that was uttered beforehand, there was a lot of reference to giving thanks, and Paul makes a great deal about that. In the political scene at the moment, some of the ads are being criticised as being by grumpy people. I don't know whether that's true or not, but grumpiness belongs to our world, and I think in their world they had a lot of real reason to complain about some difficulties in life. That's why Paul emphasised thankfulness so much. Because the greatest thing you can be thankful for is that you're right with God, and that God is at work in you. It's the most wonderful, most extraordinary thing in all the world. God loves you and has been kind to you, and you've experienced his kindness. No matter how difficult life can be, Paul is saying, don't forget to be thankful. Don't forget to be thankful. Well, I've handled those three comments. I think we ought to pray now. Okay. Just very briefly, for a little period of silence, you might want to talk to God yourself about yourself. I will do the same. Heavenly Father, thank you that you've heard our prayers. You know they are genuine. Please answer them in accordance with your will. Amen.